If you were not here last week, or if you were here and you did not fill out an accountability sheet, but you got caught up on your work, I use that for a roster for the class. So we're going to kind of duplicate a roster tonight in a couple of ways here. But last week, several of you told me that you didn't get the work done or you didn't get one of these, and that's fine. If you go ahead and fill it out and you got it current, up to date, that's from last week's assignment, I'll give you credit for it, okay? Just make sure you fill out one of these, which is last week's accountability sheet, all right? I'm going to send around I'm going to send around a sheet so I can generate a group email list. I don't want to keep hounding everybody at All Heritage for just this group, since you're quite a subset. So I'm going to send this around. If you want to be put on that email list, because in students who are taking it for credit, you absolutely should put your name there, because that's where some changes in assignments or assignments are going to be given. That's where test study groups are going to be communicated. You will make sure that you want to put your name on the email. All right, but if you want to be put on the email anyway, so you get more information about the class, but you're not taking it for credit, if you would just put your name, most of you, I have your email, but if just make sure I've got your current one, go ahead and put that down there. If you're taking it for credit or not, if you're taking it for credit, I put that into a records book. If you're not taking it for credit, I don't worry about you as much, but I will put you on the email, keep you updated. I have tried also to print out enough copies or almost enough copies that would go around even for those who are not taking it for credit. So if you're here. So I'm going to go ahead and get that sent around. I also have, if you weren't here last week, hardcore verses, handout, and a syllabus. Who was not here last week that would like any of these? I'm going to leave them up here on the table and let you get them at your leisure. Okay, after the class, I'll just leave them here and you can come get those and any of the other leftover handouts. Okay. All right, so accountability sheet for today looks like this. All right, so if you would fill that out for your assignment there, and I'm just going to see if I can get some of these going real quick here. You only need to fill that out if you're taking it for credit. That's what I'm going to keep records of. If you've taken my class for the last couple of years, you know how I keep records. Every assignment I give, you get points for. And that accumulates. At the end of the semester, at the end of the year, you're going to have a total amount of possible points, and then you're going to have a subset of how many ever you accomplished. Simple division. Take one over the other and multiply it by 100. That's your percentage. Occasionally, I give extra credit to help make up for some of that. Last couple of years, I've not been so gracious on the extra credit stuff, but the extra credit would require you to like to read an entire another book or to participate in a book discussion, so it's not a necessarily a light thing. I am deliberating on taking probably one of your assignments, daily assignments like this, and dropping it so it doesn't count in the total. So that way, if you're absent or you get a little behind or something, it's not going to dock you tremendously. But over the end, by the end of the semester, you will have a lot of points. So if you happen to miss a reading, which I encourage you not to do, but if you happen to miss that, it's not going to kill you for the whole semester, okay? I'm given, I think, 10 points for the confession reading, 10 points for your book reading right now. The tests are going to be more. Yeah, there's going to be some tests, pop quizzes maybe, all kinds of good and fun stuff this semester. Okay. Not quite as Socratic as our time in last year or the year before, that is. All right, got a couple of other handouts for you. This is a start of a list of vocabulary. And we will be going through the vocabulary together. But you will see as on my overheads as we go through, there's going to be more vocabulary words that you'll have to keep up with. This is a list that will get us going for the majority of this particular semester. And we have quite a few that we got to catch up on from last week, all right, which I've given it to you. All right, so you don't have to worry about going back and figuring that out. I've written it out for you so that you don't have to take too much time. We're a little bit behind in where we need to be. I'm going to try to do a little catch-up here and there. This is one of the ways I'm going to do it. And we're going to go over those in just a little bit, even though that's from last week, kind of catch up. All right, so you've got vocabulary. Are y'all able to keep this all straight? Here's a handout on early church heresies. It's applicable to our particular study for tonight. So I'm going to... And if you have extras in the row, keep passing them back, if you will, because I'm not counting how these things are shaken out. Early church heresies. The vocabulary you'll be responsible for, it will be on your test. Early church heresies will be on your test. That will be on test one for your... I don't have that yet scheduled. I was starting to work on an entire assignment list and everything today, and I just got buried and just didn't get it quite done. So hopefully by the next time we meet, I'll have something for you. Remember, next week is fall break, so we don't have a class. We won't meet back until the 19th. Gives you a little bit of catch-up time, but just don't get behind. All right. With that, let's pray. O God, Thou art Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And in Thy being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. As we consider this chapter of in our confession that speaks about you, we do so with utter humility and reverence, considering that you are not a subject matter in our schooling, merely to be studied academically. Neither are you a being that can be comprehended. And so we want to tread very carefully in this subject. We want to walk in fear as we approach the topic tonight, and that you would give us a sense of gravity and also a sense of yourself in our very midst tonight. As we come, we confess our sins, acknowledging that we are sinners, that we have not loved you as we should. We've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have fallen short of your glory and missed the mark, transgressed your covenant, and have not fulfilled righteousness. And you have been so merciful to us and gracious to send your only begotten Son to die for our sins that we might have forgiveness, and raised him that we might live in him for all of eternity. We pray that you will guide us with your Spirit tonight, giving us a greater comprehension on how to relate to you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet one God. And we pray that we would be, that we would reverence and respect the diligence of those men who've gone before us to articulate what is now concise, but has taken hundreds of years with many battles and much blood spilt in order to defend your name. And so we pray that you would bless us tonight with the deep respect for the topic that we now discuss. In Jesus' name, amen. And before we get into chapter 2, let's do some vocabulary review. I'm going to grab one of those that had the answers to it. Do we have another one of those that you're not using? Is there an extra one there? Yeah, and I'll give it back. I just need something to look at. I gave you all my copies. All right, first of all, let's think about, go back to and review from last week. General revelation is the revelation that God has given us out in creation when he created is non-propositional truth. It's non-propositional revelation, okay? It's not put in propositional form. The heavens declare the glory of God. He has put an eternity in our heart. There are axioms of life that we know God exists, and we know a lot about God, even his eternal Godhead, so that we are without excuse. General revelation is that which God reveals himself to us in non-propositional revelation. It is not sufficient to save us. And that is why special revelation is given to fallen sinners, that they might understand the way of salvation. And through special revelation, he reveals his Son, he reveals himself more clearly, and reveals the way of salvation. That's what we have in our Word, the Bible. That's special revelation. That is absolutely necessary and quintessential to understanding what salvation is about. And to be saved, there is no other name under heaven whereby man must be saved except Jesus Christ. Okay? Special revelation is propositional revelation, given to us in propositions, written down for us. The canon, which we discussed some last week, is what we call the compilation of all of these other books and Psalter and in our Bible. Okay? It is the rule. The canon is the word that means to as a rule. But this is the body of inspired Scripture, and it's distinct from other spurious writings. The Apocrypha is a collection of uninspired, uncanonical literature from the Old Testament and the intertestamental times, between the time the Old Testament was written and the time the New Testament began. And these are not deemed as Scripture, even though the Roman Catholic Church and the Council of Trent in the 17th, 16th century, put them in at that time. But there's no evidence, there's no quoting, Jesus never quoted from any of these, there's no veracity, the church never received them, so Protestants have never received them as Scripture. Inspiration, the word inspiration comes from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and means God breathed. God breathed, okay? So it's aspiration. And when we think about inspiration, it's a work of God by the Holy Spirit. We're thinking primarily in terms of the third person of the Trinity as he communicates his propositional truth in written form through human writers that he inspired, okay? And some of your hardcore verses will help reinforce that. Verbal inspiration means that every single word of the Scripture is given by God. Every word. Jesus said not one jot or tittle will pass away from this until all things are fulfilled. A jot is and a tittle are elements of the Hebrew alphabet. A jot is the smallest character of the Hebrew alphabet, and a tittle is something that makes a difference between the letters. For instance, in our alphabet, in our that's why I'm seeing my wife laughing at me. Can you turn me down just a little bit? It gives me no dynamic headroom in case if I get wound up, and then I'll end up blowing the speakers. It makes me calm. I don't want to be too calm. I want to have some energy. Okay, thank you. But for instance, we have the dot over our little I. In Hebrew, they have a little yod. It's just like a little apostrophe almost. Very small letter or character. But a tittle is something that distinguishes one letter from another letter. It can be very minute. And so, for instance, the difference between our H and our N is just the length of the stem. Is it not in a small letter? That would be something like a tittle. Not, so everything is precise. Just exactly every word that God intended. No more words, and not a single one is missing. All right? Verbal means that every word. Plenary means that it is equally authoritative in Leviticus as it is over in Revelation as it is in Esther. So we have this idea that all parts of the Bible are equally authoritative. Infallible. Infallible means that the Word of God is fully trustworthy and without defect. Inerrant, it means it's without error. Now, when we're talking about inerrant, there are no errors in the autographs. The autographs are the original parchments or whatever they were writing on, the original writers. It's the autograph, okay? We don't have any of those autographs extant to us. We have none whatsoever. It would be pretty cool if we did. But God saw fit for a very deliberate reason not to have the autographs remaining. We have many copies of those autographs, and those copies inherently end up having copyist errors. And so we do have a lot of parchments, and we have a very trustworthy compilation of what we know to be the original language of, or the original of Hebrew and Greek in which it was written, but we don't have any of those inerrant autographs, okay? So we can be very certain that what we have is a very accurate and trustworthy copy of the Bible, but when we talk about inerrant, we're talking about the autographs, all right? Perspicuity, that means clarity. The Scriptures are clear enough so that the things which must be believed for salvation can be understood and believed even from an unlearned person, okay? Scripture, well, I'm going to, rather than give you the Latin here, I'll just give you the English. Scripture interprets Scripture, okay? The analogy of Scripture means that Scripture interprets Scripture. It's a hermeneutic or a device in which we need to trust that the Scripture itself is its own interpreter. And that keeps us from a lot of error in imposing upon Scripture things that it does not say or the Spirit did not intend. And so we have some very obscure text in Scripture, and we want to make sure those obscure texts are given illumination interpretation by the more clear text, not the other way around. All right? Then we go to analogy of faith. Comparing to the faith. The Bible speaks about the faith as a noun, not just an act of believing as a verb. But this is the corpus of truth that we believe and that the Bible as a whole has given. And that faith is presented in Scripture, which is the anchor for all of the other passages by which they must be interpreted. So we have a whole corpus of truth here. And if we began interpreting a passage of Scripture that goes outside of the Scripture, that the other Scriptures have not interpreted correctly, and then we end up having an issue with even it contradicting what we believe the gospel is. Okay? There's a lot of problems today in understanding what the gospel is. A lot of Protestants don't agree. Protestants don't agree with Catholics. Catholics don't agree with the Orthodox. And so it's important to understand that the only way that we truly know is the Scriptures. And you must stick to the Scriptures and let that be your guide for faith and practice. Not Scriptures in tradition, not Scriptures in the Roman Catholic Church, not Scriptures and creeds and confessions, though they have their place, not the Scriptures in the Westminster Confession. Scripture. Okay? If we can come up from Scripture and we find that the Westminster Confession of Faith is got a problem with it in some areas or two, which I think it does, but you have to understand every creed and confession is written in a context that's very specific to that particular situation in which the creed or confession is written. Creeds and confessions are written in a context of controversy, and they are always addressing errors of their day. And that's why the Westminster Confession doesn't address things like dispensationalism and some of the other things that are very common today. It wasn't around then. So creeds and confessions are always in need of updating. But it's the Bible that we need to hold to as our standard. Okay? So those are kind of catching you up from last week. We're going to move on now. All right, I'm going to read chapter 2. Did you bring your confession? Bring your confession. Bring your confession. Bring your Bible. Get your confession out. Read with me in chapter 2, if you would. All right, I'll read aloud. You follow along. Do this every week. Bring this. If you print it out from home or you got the PDF, just maybe bring the page that we'll be looking at that day will be sufficient. Chapter 2, of God and of the Holy Trinity. Paragraph 1. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Paragraph 2. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in any need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever he himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Paragraph 3. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. There's quite a bit in that, but yet it falls so short. It doesn't define God. It simply is explaining what the Bible explains is true about God. And that's what we call attributes. Attributes are characteristics. They don't define God, but they are explaining things to us in ways that we can comprehend about God. There is a way of knowledge and what we would call analogical knowledge. And the analogical means that God communicates to us in an analogical way, in such a way that by way of analogies, He is explaining truth that otherwise would be completely incomprehensible to His creatures existing in space, time, and matter. When He is eternal, all-wise, and incomprehensible. But He condescends in such a way that we can understand something about Him in this analogical way. But it goes to show that God is so beyond our comprehension, so infinite, so eternal, that you can't even comprehend eternality. And so He is going to communicate Himself through propositional truth and revelation in ways that we can comprehend. Let's go over some of these things. The incommunicable attributes, the way that these attributes have, theologians have divided these things up are in many different categories. So we'll discuss some of those categories. I think the author of your textbook, Robert Shaw, had a couple of categories following pretty much the direction of the confession. But what we mean by incommunicable attributes, or these are characteristics to which there is nothing analogous in the creature. There is nothing analogous in the creature that is in these communicable attributes. So we would call a communicable attribute, or we would say something like omniscience. God is all-knowing. That is an incommunicable attribute. You say, wait a minute, didn't He communicate knowledge? Not all-knowing. There is a knowledge, but not omnipotent, not omniscience, not omnipresent, not eternality. There is a sense in which holiness is an incommunicable attribute, and there is a sense in which it is a communicable attribute. Holiness means set apart. And God is so set apart. He is holy in His being. Meaning that it's not the idea of merely being pure and unspotted from sin. That's the way that we are holy. But He is in a state of holiness where He is completely removed from His creation. Not dependent upon it. Not in need of it. And in of Himself sufficient for everything. And so He is set apart and transcendent from all of us and all of His creation in such a way He is so incomprehensible. And as we think about that particular transcendence long enough, it makes God so distant and so unapproachable and so large and us so small. And that is true. On the other hand, we have to hold it up in the same way. God is immanent. And His immanence is a way that He has lowered Himself, or at least condescended, so that we can know Him as Creator. He desires to have a relationship with us. And because of that, He's created us in His image. And in His image, He has given us some of those attributes in very, very small, infinitesimal doses, if I could use it that way. I think your author put it pretty well. But by way of analogy, we can learn something about God by some of those attributes that He has allowed us to also have, of which we can communicate. He has communicated them to us, and they can be communicated out of us as His image bearers. Okay? So sometimes we break it up in terms of incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. Other times I've seen theologians speak about the greatness of God and the goodness of God in much of the same way. His greatness would be these incommunicable attributes of His eternality, His infinity, and His omnipresence, omnipotence, these kinds of things. So when we consider Then how he communicates to us. Here's another couple of vocabulary words. There is a word called anthropomorphism and an anthropopathism. I think your author referenced this as well. And an anthropomorphism comes from two words. Anthropos is a Greek word that means man. Morph means like. He puts the two words together, like a man. So God is going to express himself in terms like a man. Even though he is a spirit and does not have body parts like a man, you will read that God's arms are not too short that it cannot save. Right? So you're going to read of God's body parts. You say, well, God's spirit. He doesn't have a body, and that's true. He's communicating to you now through an anthropomorphism, which is a figure, so that you can understand the communication he's trying to reveal. So you need to be looking for what does he mean by that. And I think you understand, it doesn't take too much to think about that particular verse. God's arm is not too short that he cannot save. He is near, right? He's not so far off. You don't have to go way over there to get him. An anthropopathism, again, anthropos, man, pathos, has to do with the emotion. This is a way in which God communicates, reveals himself to us analogically by addressing our emotions. And he's going to take on that kind of reasoning or revelation with us so that we can understand something in that context, what God means. One of the things that trips people up a little bit is when he gets into this argument, for the lack of a better word, this conversation with Moses, and he tells him, it repents me. I repent that I have made man. He said that right before Noah's flood as well in Genesis 5 and 6, when he talks about the wickedness of man's heart being evil continually. And God says, and I repent that I have created them. Well, God didn't make a mistake when he created. And God knows the end from the beginning. He has decreed all things that ever comes to pass. He is omnipotent and can do all his holy will. The whole reason he allowed the fall in the first place is to show more of his glory. What does he mean? What do you think it means when it says, when he looks down upon the wickedness and the sin of people here and he says, I repent that I have even made them. What do you think is being communicated? Any ideas? Deep sorrow and grief in terms that we can understand. Right? Get that? Deep sorrow and grief in terms we can understand. Have you ever done something and then you were just so sorry you went down this path with it and you just regretted having even started it, whatever it was, a project that an utter failure or something you bought that just was a waste of money and you regretted it, you know, just, ah. Oh. And that's what he's trying to communicate to you. He's trying to communicate to you, ah, oh, like that, in a way that you can understand. All right, so there's going to be emotional qualities here. All right, let's talk about the Trinity itself. That's somewhat the topic of the third paragraph and really which brings us into a lot of challenge. All right. Missing a couple of terms. Oh well. Let's start there. If I were to give you three propositions regarding the Trinity, the first would be this: there is but one true God. Proposition number one. That is unchangeable, that is true, that's fact. The Bible declares it, so own it. Proposition number two, this one God exists in three persons which are distinct from one another. That's, all right, now we're getting a little hard. We're getting so hard that it's hard to comprehend what was just spoken of. Person is really not quite the same way as we think of person, but so Calvin said this, a divine person is subsistence, a state of existence, in the divine essence, subsistence which, while related to the other two, is distinguished from them by incommunicable properties. Do you know any more than what you did 5 minutes ago? Let me have a volunteer. Who wants to volunteer? I need a volunteer. All right, Peyton, come up here. Let's see if we can help you not understand this even more. We are in mystery here when we're talking about the Trinity. So Peyton, stand right there. Peyton is a person. And if we were to read this definition, subsistence, he is in a state of existence. Got it? So far, so good. In divine essence. Okay, no. But let's think about by analogically reasoning here. Okay, can we comprehend one God in a state of existence of his own essence? We can comprehend that. Peyton is in a state of existence in his own human essence. Everybody agree with that? All right? The subsistence which, while related to the other two. Okay, I need two more up here. You two guys right here, come here. Y'all are just easy for me to stand right here next to Peyton. There's two more. Peyton has a subsistence in his own essence. Ian has a subsistence in his own essence. And so does Isaiah. Right? All good? They're all humans. They have flesh. They have blood. This is Peyton. That's Ian. And that's Isaiah. Are we all good with that? See the definition? Now, they are distinguished from each other. No problem there. How many of them do you count? There are three. Three individual ones. Now, in their existence, is there a unity in their substance or their essence? Is Peyton made in the same as Ian? And what do you mean? And I appreciate the question. Okay, so he's got flesh and blood, and he's got flesh and blood, right? Same kind of material there. But are they the exact same genes, cells, DNA, and all that, right? They're not. Even Siamese twins are not this way, okay? So while each of them has their own subsistence in themselves, they do not have a subsistence in divine essence, or even, let's call it, a human essence of which all three are one. Same genes, same DNA, same beginning, same end, same everything. Make sense? That's what we're trying to clarify. All right, y'all can sit down. It's a mystery. But that's what the Trinity is, because that's what God has revealed himself as. There is only one God, meaning there is one and only divine essence. Only one substance. If we're using words and stretching ourselves as theologians and students to try to understand this. But the word substance or essence is a word that was fought over for hundreds of years in the early church. If I have some time, when we get into the Arian controversy, if we do have some time, I would like to at least give you a little bit of an illustration of what our fathers fought for when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, just to clarify and define what we're talking about and what we are not talking about. So we have each of the same substance and same essence, consubstantial is the word that we sing at the very end of Christ has made the sure foundation. Consubstantial, co-eternal. These are tremendous theological words that talk about the oneness and the unity of God. But you have one essence, but three distinct persons. And those three distinct persons exist in themselves of the same essence with one another, but they share incommunicable attributes from one another that is not true of another. Now, wait a minute. I thought you said attributes are that which characterizes and describes God. So if you describe one this way and you describe another this way, then you either got two gods or one of them's not God. But those persons are distinguishable one from another by incommunicable attributes from each other in the one essence. This is the mystery of the Trinity that's been so difficult for us to put together, for us to clarify, but it is what distinguishes us from one as Pentecostals today, from Mormons, from Jehovah's Witnesses. All of those modern-day heresies of which we would say are not true faith in Orthodoxy and Christian are 2,000, almost 2,000 years old in their formulation, and our fathers have already sifted through all of this and fought for the clarification of these terms of homoousia and homoousion and homoousia and these very difficult words in the Greek that are so close to one another. Are they of the same essence? Are they of similar essence? Homoousios, same essence. Homosoios, the only difference between those two words is one little letter that we would call an I in there. Of similar essence. And while that one little letter in the Greek alphabet just barely, narrowly distinguishes the two substance of being of the same or similar, there is an eternity of difference between the two in terms of God. So when we have one God existing in three persons, the three persons distinct from each other, but one God, then the third proposition is each of these three persons is God. Not three gods, one God. Psalm 110 starts off in verse 1. David is writing and it says, Jehovah has said to my Adonai. David is the king and the king is the strongest man of the land. But in David's time, he was the strongest king in all of the earth. Who is David's Lord? Who is David's Adonai? You're seeing an eternal conversation between God the Father and God the Son, where God the Father in this phrase is being distinguished as Yahweh, and the Son is being distinguished as Adonai, David's Lord. And yet we also find in other passages of Scripture that Yahweh refers to Christ. And the Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Yahweh and his train lifting up, or he was set high and his train filled the temple and the earth was full of his glory. That was Yahweh sitting upon his throne. Over in John, it speaks about when Isaiah saw Jesus. And that very he quotes Isaiah 6, but Jesus is being referred to as that which Uzziah saw, or Isaiah saw, of Yahweh. And you're going to find that's part of some of your hardcore verses when you actually see that Jesus is called Yahweh. But the Father is also called Yahweh. Sometimes when they're put together, they're distinguished from one another. Other times, we're speaking about either the Father or the Son. And we find this eternal, consubstantial oneness, but yet distinguished in persons. And the context will help detail of which person it's speaking of there. But Yahweh is the name of our covenant God. And Jesus is called Yahweh in many scriptures. So the doctrine of the Trinity is a very difficult doctrine to apprehend. We can't understand it. It is a mystery, but it is a very key thing for us to understand. Circumcession is a term that describes the mutual indwelling of the three persons of the Godhead. The mutual indwelling. I think that may be a vocab word. We'll go over these vocab words, so don't worry if you don't get all the definitions as quick as I go through them. Let's speak about the ontological trinity and the economic trinity. Now, these are words that are trying to help us to understand some of the concepts of this mystery, but ways that are fair and consistent with the Scripture. Because the Scripture is describing God in certain ways, we're trying to figure out ways to clarify the teaching of what the Scripture is saying. The ontological and economic trinity, theologians routinely distinguish between the ontological trinity and the economic trinity. We're not talking about two trinities, by the way. These are descriptions to help us understand the framework. They're intending by the ontological trinity of what God as a trinity is in himself, and by the latter, what God as trinity is toward his creation. Ontology means essence. This is the essence of God. The ontology, when we're thinking, let's go on there. The ontology refers to the essence of the three persons of the God himself apart from his creation. In no context of creation whatsoever. And it's the nature of his existence. And God exists from all eternity as a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, here's where a lot of mistakes have been made. A lot of mistakes have been made when we're talking about the second person of the Godhead, which we call the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to say that the second person of the Godhead, there were three persons eternally, but the second person of the Godhead became the Son at his incarnation, would that be right or wrong? That would be wrong. Okay? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, already the Son. So he didn't become the Son, he was the Son eternally. And this is an important distinction. All three persons are co-eternal, co-equal, undivided, consubstantial, sharing numerically one, the unity of essence. Because all three are the same substance or essence, there's no subordination as to the essential being of one person to the other. When we're talking about the ontological trinity, there is no subordination. The Son is not under the Father, and the Spirit is not under the Son or the Father. No subordination in terms of essence. Right? They're all one. Yeah? Okay? That's important, because at the First Council of Nicaea, Eusebius of Nicodemia stood up as a bishop promoting the Arian heresy, modern-day Jehovah's Witness, and he began with his speech on the floor with a subordination of the Son, and it shocked the majority of the council there, and there's some history behind there I'm going to try not to rabbit trail on. So when we think about this ontological relationship that exists. You've got one God, but there's a relationship between God, Father, and Son. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not only one substance, but a relationship now between the three persons. Remember a minute ago when I said of one one substance, but three persons, but each three of those persons are distinguished by incommunicable attributes distinct from the other two. Can you think of any incommunicable attributes that the Father has that the Son does not? Or the Son has that the Father does not? We're talking about in the Godhead. I'm right up on the knife edge here, guys. The Father, well, let me say it this way. Let me just start. The Son is the only begotten, and He's eternally begotten. But the Father is not. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that's only true of the Holy Spirit. See what I'm saying? The essence of their being of persons has some distinction, and if there were no distinctions, you would not have three persons. But there is some narrow distinctions to distinguish the persons as that hypostasis, that word, one of those words that our forefathers fought over, in this ontological relationship. You know, God did not need to create us in order to show love. The Father has always loved the Son, and the Son has always loved the Spirit and the Father, and the three have conjoined together in eternal love. And they could have just gone on existing for all of eternity without any of this down here. They didn't need us. They decided to create us and enjoin us up into that great love that they themselves enjoy. That is why believers have privilege to enjoy the very covenant love between God, Father, and Son that unbelievers will never understand. They can understand a little bit of love, but we are conjoined right up into the Godhead in the love that they themselves share. We're not of one essence with them, not of one substance. We're not divine with them. But by this relationship, we enjoy some of these attributes that they share one with another. So what is meant by economic trinity? Now, the economic trinity then is, again, maintaining the oneness of God in distinct three persons, but then distinguishing the three persons in terms of their essence or being toward creation. And so we sometimes think about the operation of the three persons of the Trinity. I want to be careful here. We're not talking about the works when I say operations. We're talking about who God is as Son, who God is as Father, who God is as Holy Spirit. Each one of those will have particular works, but we're talking about who God is in Himself in relation to those three persons as it is toward His creation. And we have these operation ideas, okay? And they're going to distinguish one from another. The second person is called the Son. It was the Son that died upon the cross. The Father did not die upon the cross. The Spirit did not die upon the cross. The Father nor the Spirit was incarnate in flesh and blood. The Son was and is flesh and blood. Okay? Right? So there's distinguishing characteristics. In those distinguishing characteristics, this is just a little continuation here. We're about to run out of time. The distinct operations of each of the persons that terminate on the other, we call opera ad intra. Think about intra meaning in, extra meaning out. Intra within the Trinity itself. So these are activities of the Trinity in His essence, which are confined to the Trinity of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The internal works and actions of God are those which the persons perform and exercise toward each other, which describes something about who He is. Okay? The eternal generation of the Son, the procession of the Holy Spirit, or opera ad intra. Okay? Opera ad extra are the activities and operations by which the Trinity is manifested outwardly, and that's this idea of toward His creation. We see this in His works of creation, His works of providence, His works of preservation, His works of redemption, His works of inspiration. Who is primarily revealed to us as the one who inspired the propositional revelation? The Holy Spirit, the propositional revelation. I was trying to teach you through the back door, your Bible, right? Okay? The Holy Spirit, okay? Not the Father, not the Son. Although there's quite a bit of overlap, we mostly contribute the work of the Spirit to that particular work. And that distinguishes Him in His person. All right. Let's talk about some of these early church heresies. You got your heresy sheet in front of you. This is the heresies that I'm talking about are limited now to the Trinitarian problems. And usually when we're talking about the Trinitarian problems, we're talking about something to do with the person of Christ. That's why almost all Trinitarian heresies have to do with the second person of the Godhead. Either has to do with His nature, or His person, or His unity, or His essence. Doceticism comes from a Greek word that means to seem like. And that heresy is the first heresy, Christological heresy, and as soon as you don't have Christ right, you don't have the Trinity right, you don't have God right. So if you don't have Christ of the Bible, you don't have the God of the Bible. There's a lot of people that talk about a Jesus that are not is not the Jesus of the Bible. If you believe that Jesus, you are not believing the God of the Bible. You do not have eternal life. You have to accept Jesus on His terms and how the Bible itself has declared Him. So Doceticism is the belief that when Jesus became man, He appeared as a man, but He was truly divine spirit. I personally talked to modern-day Docetists. When Jesus rose again from the dead, it wasn't that He had a physical body, but He appeared to have a physical body, but he was spiritual. Docetism comes from, and is probably rooted in, a form of Gnosticism, which was an earlier heresy than this. Paul talks about it. John speaks against it. And this was a heresy that was rooted, I'm not going to get into the Gnostic heresies for now, but it did have a dualism that spirit is good, evil, matter is bad. The God of the Old Testament that created the world was an evil God, but the God of the New Testament is a pure spirit and He is a good God, the God of love. So there's this spirit is good, matter is evil, so therefore Docetism, He appears as a man, but He really wasn't a man because He's fully God. It's to protect the idea of His unity with God, but it completely misses the mark of the incarnation, and it denies His humanity. Is there an extra copy of that? At least that I can look on. Do you have an extra? All right. Monarchianism has two forms. The first is dynamic monarchianism. This is a little hard to understand, but it's kind of the next phase in the Christological and Trinitarian challenge. We have a very short phrase on the Trinity in our Westminster Confession. Very short. Just paragraph 3 in chapter 2. And that took hundreds and hundreds of years to get it right. It took a lot of bloodshed. It took a lot of councils. And you wake up in the morning and you just assume it. You know, question it. It's just something you've embraced. You've believed it all your life. And do you know that's a good thing? But at the same time, it took a lot of effort to defend the simplicity of what you now assume. Monarchianism, the first form, would be dynamic monarchism. It was an attempt to preserve the divine unity of God, but it's going to deny the deity of Christ because it's going to see Christ as a man, but you've got this force of God that resides in the Christ. So Christ is not God. He's a man that has the force of God in him. Let the force be with you. Right? That's dynamic monarchianism. Actually, that's something completely different. But modal monarchianism is a little easier to understand. Oneness Pentecostals today are modal monarchianism. They are Unitarians. They're not Trinitarians. Do they believe in Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Yes, they believe in Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They believe in one God. But he changes modes. So in one form, he's the mode of the Father. And then when the Scripture is speaking about the Son, that's the same God, but the Father now has morphed into the mode of Son. And the Holy Spirit would be the same. It denies the distinction of the three persons of the Godhead. They are Unitarians, meaning there's only one God and one person, not three coexisting persons distinct from each other, simultaneously occurring in their essence. And that's, so you have modern day problems there. They deny the coexistence of the persons, the three persons of God. Then comes the Arian controversy. The Arian controversy was one that was battling against these other errors. And so there is some strides that they made forward in it, but what they were trying to do is they were absolutely sold on the monotheism, of which we are too. But so much to the extent that they could not comprehend the monotheism of God with the persons of God. And so what happens is the Son cannot be of the same substance as the Father. That would make him a brother, not a son. So the Arians would believe that there was a time in which Christ was created by the Father, and then through him, the rest of creation would then have been created. The old Arian jingle was, there is a time when he was not. Arius loved these little riddles because he could actually persuade the masses who were mostly illiterate, and he, through his hymnody, actually persuaded quite the mass of the empire for some time. I don't have time to run through how this Arian controversy occurred and how the battles occurred through the first several centuries of the 4th and 5th century and how this battle continued on even after Arius was dead. It continues on today, just not as strong as it was back in those centuries. But Arianism is a doctrine to know much about. So you have that there. Now on your test, the way you're going to have to learn this is you need to know what each of these doctrines are, their distinguishing characteristics, which I've tried to outline. I don't see the underlines here as much. But you will have probably a matching from the heresy over to its definition. I'm not going to ask you to write this out. It's going to get a little technical, all right? I just need you to be able to recognize them and their distinguishing features. Apollinarianism denies the full humanity of Christ. So while many of these deny the deity of Christ, what happens is in response, if you actually read the history of doctrine in this time between the 3rd, 4th century on into the 6th and 7th century, you find that they kept overreacting, over-responding. And so they're trying, no, the deity of Christ, he's got to be all God, yeah, yeah, well, no humanity, all man, yes, but no deity. Okay, all man, all deity, but no person. Well, yes, he's all God and all man, but two persons, right? That's how it went. And that's what I'm saying, that you need to be thankful for the clarity that we have today. Apollinarianism was named after the bishop of Laodicea at the time, and he was a trichotomist, believing that man was created out of body, soul, and spirit. A lot of modern reformers today do not believe that. They believe that man is only made of body and spirit. Now, you cannot distinguish between spirit and soul. Either he's a body and a soul, or a body and a spirit, but spirit and body are something. And I absolutely refute that from two specific passages of Scripture. That when Paul says, and may the Lord God sanctify you wholly, body, soul, and spirit, and when he also read that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, splitting asunder even between soul and spirit. I believe that man is a trichotomist, made up of body, soul, and spirit. Here's the gotcha. I don't think we can understand the distinction or where body or soul and spirit are to be distinguished. Only God can do that. So I think it's a vain attempt to try to say, this is what the spirit is, this is what the soul is, the twain, you know, are really... No, I think they're distinguishable because the Word of God can cut asunder between the two, but I don't think that we can distinguish that difference there. So I lay that out. But Apollinarius, or Apollinus, Apollinary, Apollos, whatever his name was, right, the bishop, he had this trichotomy view, but he believed that the divine logos, the word logos is what we read in John chapter 1, has a lot of import in these early church heresies, replaced the human spirit. So he's kind of this two-part and one part put together. And so he's really not full humanity. He's got two parts human, one part divine in his trichotomous view. That's wrong too. When Nestorius was a bishop of Constantinople, and he was then trying to protect something there, and he went off in the other direction, and so instead of trying to protect or defend this, he believed that Christ was not one person, but he ends up having two divine persons, one divine, one human, two persons. We say one person and two natures. Nestorius, at that time, said, no, he's two persons. All right, so that's Nestorian heresy. And the Eutychianism taught the two natures of Christ were really just combined together in a single compound. The old idea, if you add a drop of vinegar to the ocean, right, drop of humanity to the sea of divinity, the one swallows up the other. That's Eutychianism, okay? All right, these are early church heresies that you'll need to understand for your test as well. The Trinity, and why we spent most of our time on the Trinity, is because it is a mystery, and we've tried to explain it, sometimes to the point of being rational and making many mistakes. And we fall off on this side, and we fall off on this side. I'll leave you with a practical application from the second commandment. Some of you will disagree with this, and that's why it's intriguing. When we talk about images of God, the second commandment forbids images of God. The first commandment is distinguished from the second commandment. The second commandment forbids us to worship God through images or objects of worship that he has not given to us. And so therefore, it's a form of idolatry. So we are not to make any images of God. If you ever see a painting in one of these medieval museums or museums of medieval art, and you see a painting of God the Father, what do you think? Right or wrong? Huh? But if you see a cathedral with Jesus in the stained glass window, and then him throughout all of that medieval art, is that right or wrong? But some people would say, but he was a man. So why can we not paint a picture of the man representing the image of who Jesus was? So the question is, we're not making a picture of God, we're making a picture of Jesus. Okay, but he was a man. Say again. Now we're getting into the Trinitarian applications. If the second person of the Godhead is truly God of one substance, co-eternal with the Father, who is invisible and whose nature cannot be comprehended or reduced to art, would that not be true of the second person of the Godhead? Then why can we not make the argument that in his humanity, we're just drawing the man? Because you can't separate the deity out from his humanity. And the divine nature is inherent in the man Jesus always. How are you going to draw that, paint that, reduce it to a canvas of 2D, or sculpture that in a 3D piece of marble? Any attempt that you will even try to do that will not only malign the nature of Christ, it distorts the very Trinity and the Godhead. So I think there's a verse when Paul is on Mars Hill and he's arguing with the Greek philosophers in Acts 17, and he makes a pretty important point there when he says, "For in him, in Christ, we live and move and have our being, and also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something that can be shaped by art or man's devising." He's talking about Christ being God and fully God. And then he says, divine nature cannot be reduced to art, even represented to art. That is exactly what the second commandment is prohibiting us to do in making any kind of image of the Father or the Son or the Spirit or all three. Every single attempt in ancient art that has tried to depict the Trinity in an art form or a symbol form has some heresy involved in it. So you're not going to, you don't do it, don't try it. Don't get away from it. Images of Christ are not good. It will distort something about God. No, look, we have busts of Julius Caesar, Plato, Aristotle. Every one of them lived before Christ, hundreds of years before Christ. We have busts of people that we don't even know about. We have busts of every famous person back in the classical Greek era. We know generally what they look like. It was not uncommon to make death masks of them and then make the bust of the very clear look. Guess what? We don't have anything, not even a hint of that. And Jesus is given to us in bread and wine, the Lamb of God. He is in all humanity today, flesh and blood, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, fully God, fully human today. How are you going to put that in? How are you going to paint that? How are you going to capture divinity on a canvas? So my warning is, don't try it. You may disagree with the argument. Go look through it. When we come to the Ten Commandments in our Westminster Confession, and you'll read the larger catechism is what is prohibited in the Second Commandment. If you want to peek there before next week or before that time, you will find exactly that, that we are not to picture God even in our minds. So I have heard that some people try to teach you to pray, and they say, just come and imagine God coming and putting his hand on your shoulders as a father. I think you're in violation of the Second Commandment. It's not how Jesus taught us to pray. So, two questions. Yes, Chip. All those descriptions are biblical. And I think as we're describing Jesus hanging upon the cross, Jesus is talking to Peter. The thing is, if you have no preconception of a person there, okay, then you're not going to be picturing features. That's the point. Because whatever there was about Jesus, there was something divine in him as well as human. And that's why in his glorified state, he was a completely changed individual. That's why I say, well, what are you going to paint him like? Before or after? Because he was completely, Mary didn't recognize him until her eyes were open. How are you going to paint that? The two disciples on the road to Emmaus ate with him. They're eating with a real person. They're seeing him. But then their eyes were open when the bread was broken and he was gone. How are you going to paint that to capture what they then comprehended in their minds and hearts at that moment when the bread was broken, right? So it's what I'm saying. It's something that... So I got a friend, and his name is John, and he's kind of balding but has hair, you know, on the sides here. He's kind of fluffy, and he wears glasses and has only a goatee, no mustache, okay? I'm giving you facial... Picture him in your mind right now. What color is his hair? I didn't tell you that feature, did I? So you don't know. What color of his eyes? Do you wear contacts or glasses? Are his ears really big and hang down, or are they just little tiny things and flat up against his? Yeah. You see my point? I gave you more features of that particular person, that was fictitious, by the way, than we have of Jesus, and yet we're still... So when you picture Jesus died, you have nothing to picture up there. You have a man hanging on an arms, but with no features, unless you have been pre-programmed by the, you know, the brown hair, wavy, you know, beard, or if you've watched a lot of Chosen. Yeah, I'm sorry, I can't recommend things like Chosen or. I really came out strong when Mel Gibson did the Passion of Christ. Yeah. Oh, but look how much good it did. Look how many people were saved. Look at all this. The ends never justify the means. So, again, I'm not... You may disagree with me on this, and that's okay. People do, but I would commend you to go through and study deeply Deuteronomy chapter 4 there in light of this. Yes? Yes. Yes. I think you're right. And I think that changed over the course of time, not necessarily his visual image, but then over the course of the disciples' lives, they began to understand, this is Christ, the Son of God. And there's one time when Peter came to such a recognition that he says, depart from me, Lord, I am an unclean and wicked man. Remember that? Like in the Isaiah kind of 6 experience. So I commend you. Protect the glory of God in the way He's given it to us. He could have given us a bust. He could have given us a picture. He could have given us a statue. He could have done that. He chose not to because He's given it to us in propositional truth. And there's more that we will gain an understanding of Him and His nature without having the art. We have bread and we have wine. And I'm telling you, every week we can continue to unfold the mysteries and the depths of what those two things can symbolize and tell us about Jesus, because bread and wine have been used all throughout the Scriptures, and all we have to do is study wine. That's why I changed from grape juice to real wine in the communion tray. We don't offer a split tray. I did that as a Baptist, not a Presbyterian, because I did a study on wine, and I looked about the covenant blessings and the wine that sits on the lees, and I began to understand, well, that's a fermented wine. There is no such thing as unfermented wine past about 10 days or unfermented grape juice. You can't preserve grape juice in that day. It's going to just turn to wine, and then that's going to turn to vinegar. So, I mean, things tend to want to turn, and grape juice is not something that is just known in the old, except for when it's right there in the wine press. All right, so there's something that reveals Christ in all of that, and the depth of that is going to show you a whole lot more than a two-dimensional image captured in a moment of time. Because what's He going to look like 5 minutes later? It's like the sunset. It constantly changes by the second. And that's our Lord. You can't capture that even in a three-dimensional movie. Okay? All right. We're closed for the day except for your assignment for next time. We don't meet next week. The students went. But there is an assignment for you when you come back in 2 weeks. All right? I want you to read chapter 3 of the Confession, read Larger Catechism 12 through 14, read chapter 3 of your book, and have section 1 and 2 of your hardcore verses memorized. All right, so when I say section 1 and 2, one on natural theology, two on inspiration, only those that are highlighted, however all of them are highlighted, that's not that much to do in 2 weeks. Ian. That? Oh, yeah, the piece of paper that was being sent around. Where's that piece of paper for? Yeah, so we need. Did anybody over here even get it? So this, it didn't even get to this side over here. Okay. So it's at the end of the class now. Let's do this. Let me finish off next week over here. Okay. Meanwhile, if I have to communicate, I'll do it to everybody. The whole church, once again. All right. This is to try to minimize that. So not on October the 19th, we'll get back and we'll finish that up. Any questions? Let's pray. Yeah, Brad? It would, or maybe I'll just send an email out to try to get that completed. Yeah, it'd be nice to be able to do it without having to. So, either send me an email or I'll try to send one out and you can reply back if you want to be added to it. Will that work? Only problem is I'm assuming that I've got your email or you're going to get it on the All Heritage list. Okay? All right, let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your mercy to us and revealing a little bit about yourself to us that we can relate to you and communicate to you in a fellowship. All glory is yours, and we can contribute nothing to it except for what you do in your Spirit through us as your image bearers. And so we pray that we would be faithful to go and attract attention to you, to glorify your name as we reflect it out into this world. And we pray that you would be with each of these students through the course, and pray that as we go through these doctrines of Scripture, that you would make them applicable to our hearts and to our everyday lives, that they would be living truth, that we would love and that we would obey. And so send us forth with your blessing now, making us all the more appreciative of those men who have died of old and the ladies who have gone to their deaths as well, believing the truths of the Scripture at the hands of many of those who were against them because of an aberrant teaching. Lord, we take these things for granted, but yet as persecution is coming upon our land, it is so needful for us to know the truth so the truth will set us free and that we can stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. So I pray you give to all of these people a liberty in Christ that could never be taken away. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.